Thank you, Jamie. You look different without facial hair. Please go ahead and open your Bibles back up to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. We take a look at living faith. And you may be familiar with this passage, or at least with the phrase, faith without works is dead. And so it is one of the most difficult portions of the New Testament. And I've received some questions from, or a question from a dear saint. And in getting back to that person, it turned into a sermon. So here we are this morning in James chapter 2. What does it mean that Abraham was justified by works? That seems to fly in the face of everything we learn about the gospel, and so we will get there. But instead of just answering that question, which we will do, I want to take a look at the whole passage and see what James is communicating to us, and I encourage you to do that in your personal Bible study as well. Look at what the whole passage teaches, and we'll find that James is teaching us that there is a need for living faith, not just profession only, but for inward change, new birth, that you have come to faith in Jesus Christ and you have received the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit through that faith, that you know God and God has birthed you anew by the power of His Holy Spirit. The actions that we'll look at in James 2, or lack thereof, those actions that James desires us to have are the result of an inward change. They flow from the inside out. And so here's every false religion goes from the outside in. Faith plus works equals salvation in false religion. You have a mental assent, and then if you live a good enough life, you will receive the reward. That is false religion. That's false teaching. That's anti-Christian. The Bible teaches very clearly that it is not from the outside in, it is from the inside out. You are born anew, and then as a result of that changed life, just like a fruit tree bears fruit, your life produces those good works. You don't have to strain. You don't have to play games. You do that because of Christ in you, the hope of glory. James writes to a predominantly Jewish audience. It's the earliest epistle in the canon of the New Testament. So we get an insight into what the church in its very, very first years was struggling with. James writes to predominantly Jewish Christians because the church at its inception, if you read the book of Acts, was predominantly Jewish. But he writes to all of us. He writes to the whole church, all those who believe and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And James gives us commands. If you've read James, I remember someone characterizing at one time as in-your-face James. It is loaded with commands. As a matter of fact, James gives a higher ratio of commands compared to total words than any other book in the New Testament. He gives 59 imperative of commands out of 1,742 total words. And just to get a feel for it, let me just run you through an overview. This is from Will Varner's excellent commentary in the book of James. Let me just run you through an outline based on the commands of James. Chapter 1, be joyful in trials. Do not be deceived about God's goodness. Become a good hearer and a good doer of the word. Chapter 2, do not show favoritism. Show your faith by your works, which we're going to look at here in just a minute. Chapter 3, be consistent in your speech. Follow the wisdom of God. Chapter 4, become a friend of God. Do not speak against one another. Do not plan presumptuously. In chapter 5, specifically to the rich, you should treat the poor justly. To everyone, wait patiently for the Lord's coming. Do not swear, but pray, and convert the erring brother. All commands given by James. As we look at chapter 2 this morning, we're going to see that what James desires for the church, for us, is to know that living faith works. A profession of faith that has no demonstrable fruit, no evident good work, is a dead faith, which is no faith at all. James wants to show us that living faith works. True faith, genuine faith, is a living faith. So let's look at our text this morning. I've already read it to you once, and so I won't read it again, but we'll start with an outline. Beginning in verse 14 of chapter 2, living faith is accompanied by actions. And then number 2, we will see living faith is shown by actions. And thirdly, we'll see living faith is shown by actions of trust. Number 1, living faith is accompanied by actions. He notes there well in verse 14, if someone says he has faith, faith is not just verbal affirmation. Verbal affirmation is not the proof of genuine faith. To say you are a Christian is not what it means to be a Christian. James does not say that this person actually has saving faith, but that he claims to have it. James is describing here, and it's very important that we get this, orthodox faith. In other words, the person described here believes the truths of the gospel. He affirms the existence of God, the authority of Scripture, the Messiahship and Lordship of Jesus, his atoning work on the cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, all these things. The person's faith, or what they believe, the content of that is not what's in question. The problem is that their faith has not resulted in any demonstrable works. There is no evidence of a genuine conversion. And so saving faith is a living faith. It is by the grace of God. Praying a prayer, praying the sinner's prayer, asking Jesus into your heart, believing that is mere acknowledgement of the facts. Oh yes, I believe those things about what the Bible says. That is not necessarily genuine faith. In fact, if there is no internal change, then it is not faith at all. Ascension, mental assent to the facts of the gospel is not what the Bible means by saving faith. And so he asks the question in verse 14, can that faith save him? The grammar of the sentence implies the answer, no, it cannot. Just making a verbal claim to faith does not save. So it's a very important distinction to make. James and the entire New Testament, and I've said this in the introduction, I want to say it again. James and the entire New Testament do not teach that faith plus works equals salvation, but rather that genuine living faith will always and eventually result in good works. You say, well, Jim, what is genuine faith? What does it look like? Give us a picture. I'm glad you wanted to see. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. We could get the heart of conversion here in Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. What does genuine conversion look like? What does it feel like? Well, I think there's a wonderful illustration here from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Luke 18, verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. 2 men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You cannot come to faith in Jesus Christ. You cannot receive the hope of eternal life in Him without coming in humility. The Pharisee came in pride. The tax collector came in humbleness. The tax collector stood and felt like he was deserving. And we won't get into all of that, but to note, the tax collector stood afar off. He did not feel worthy to come and approach where God was represented, where God may be dwelling. He stood back, and he wouldn't even lift up his face. These are all expressions of a heart that is humbled by sin. What was his issue? Why was he humble? He didn't need money to pay the taxes. He didn't need some kind of, you know, other issue. He came because he had a need to be reconciled to God. Friends, if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ for any other reason besides that, you will not find eternal life. If you come to Jesus to be anything other than forgiven, you will not find eternal life. And what must be the content of your prayer? Look at the tax collector. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Come to the cross of Jesus Christ, where the Son of God was nailed to the wood and slain for the forgiveness of your sins, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you come and you seek for mercy. Why do you need mercy? Because you're a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. A sinner cannot stand in the presence of a holy God. And so you must come to the cross, and you must come for one thing. You must come for mercy. You come humbly, knowing that you are guilty. That's why you come. That's the only way. That's the only reason you come. There is no other reason to come. If you come for any other reason, you will not find the forgiveness that God gives. So what does true conversion look like? This is what it looks like. It looks like the humble heart who comes seeking the mercy of God for the forgiveness of sins. Genuine faith affects the heart. It is more than verbal affirmation. Christ came to dwell in your hearts through faith, Ephesians 3:17. And we are, when you come to faith in Him, you are spiritually reborn of the Holy Spirit. So before we get back to James, we want to ask this question: what of works then, Jim? Because James is going to talk a lot about works. So what about it? Well, let's look at one more passage before we go back to James 2. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and just see it so very clearly here. The role of works in the believer's life. There is definitely a place for good works, but good works do not endear us to God. They do not redeem us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. The one thing we must settle right away is that the Bible clearly teaches us that salvation is a free gift. It is not earned. It cannot be earned because it's grace. And it is not, verse 9, a result of works so that no one may boast. There's no works that can endear you to God. It is the gift of grace of salvation. Verse 10, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God created you for good works. He didn't save you because of your good works. He created you for the purpose of good works. So you're saved by grace as an undeserving sinner seeking the mercy of God. And then having come into a right relationship with Christ, you are now set apart for those good works. Turn back to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Living faith is more than a verbal affirmation. Living faith is accompanied by actions. Chapter 2. verse 15. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? James highlights here a lack of love. False faith is dead faith, and it's demonstrated in false compassion. The person here is described as inadequately clothed for the weather and inadequately fed. They have obvious and immediate needs, and the person pronounces a hypocritical blessing upon them. Be warm, be filled, without giving them the things that they need. It is a shocking demonstration of insincere faith to bless someone who is suffering without stopping to provide for them. But this is the situation in the church that James is writing to address. And so it is a sin that Christians have committed. He says, what good is that? The question implies the answer. It is a totally worthless response. Living faith works. A living faith is more than verbal affirmation. It is demonstrated in compassion and in love, taking care of those who are in need. If not, then James plainly says in the very next verse, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith that is in profession only is dead faith. That faith, according to verse 14, cannot save. Living faith is accompanied by actions. That's our first point. That's James's first point here in verses 14 to 17. Number two, living faith is accompanied by actions. Number two, living faith is also shown by actions. Living faith is demonstrated. Verse 18, someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. The verb there, show me, means to prove or make clear by evidence or reasoning. It means to explain or, as it's translated there, prove. No, sorry, it's not translated. It says shown. My notes say prove. It says show me. It means prove in the original language. Show me your faith apart from your works. James here is challenging the person, this debate partner that he has. He is challenging them to show their faith apart from their works. And it's impossible. It is not possible to show your faith apart from your works. You can't do it. James is essentially pointing that out, that it is impossible to show your faith apart from your works. A person is unable to show or give clear evidence of their supposed faith without some outward evidence of the internal change that they are laying claim to by taking the label Christian. This person has dead faith. They are spiritually dead. James says, I will show you my faith by my works. James says here that genuine living faith is demonstrated by deeds. Jesus said in Matthew 7:16, you will recognize them by their fruits. And he also, the Lord Jesus, gives us the harshest warning of people who claim to have faith in Christ, yet live lives of disobedience. You remember from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? Talking about all their religious accomplishments. Jesus said, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. We usually put the point on knowing Christ. Amen? That's key. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Jesus also highlights the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You see the intimate connection between knowing Christ and doing the will of Christ. Not perfectly. We're not talking about We're not talking about glorification. We're not talking about what happens when we go to heaven and where sin is no more. We're not talking about a perfect life in this life now. What we're talking about is a will that is conformed to the will of God. John agrees with James. 1 John 2:4-6. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Please save your perfectionist questions. John is clear that anyone who says they are without sin in 1 John 1:8 is... Does not know 1 John 1:8. Let me read it to you. I was going to quote it without looking. 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. John is not teaching sinless perfection in the epistle of 1 John. John is teaching that a life that is truly in Christ is characterized by obedience and submission to the will of Jesus. That's what he's teaching, 1 John 2:4-6 that I just read you, and throughout the whole epistle of 1 John. That your life matches your profession. The fruit of salvation in the believer's life is evident of genuine faith. A living faith is shown by the righteous life that is lived out as a result of that inward change. So a living faith is shown by its actions. And friends, can't highlight enough, because I run into this, you run into this often, that saving faith is more than intellectual assent. So in other words, and James is addressing this here throughout this whole portion of Scripture, the person who has dead faith, which is no faith at all, affirms the facts of the gospel. They're orthodox. Look at verse 19, James 2. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. The demons believe rightly. The demons understand the facts of the gospel. They're not ignorant. You remember, as we've been studying Matthew chapter 8, when the two demon-possessed men came from across the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Gadarenes, came out, the demons spoke through them to Jesus. What have you to do with us, O Son of God? How did they know Jesus? How'd they know him? I think they had prior experience with him. Have you come here to torment us before the time? They don't only know him, they know what he's going to do in the future. They have an orthodox eschatology. They know about Jesus' return. They know about final judgment. They know that Jesus is Lord. And what do they do later in that story? They request where they would like to go, right? Because they know that they can only go where he says, because suddenly the king is present. They know that in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, it says, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. They even use the same word. Did you come here to torment us before the time? They know their end. They know orthodox doctrine. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8. You'll see something very sobering about false faith. We'll see demon faith right in the new church here in Acts chapter 8 and Simon the magician. Amazing story. Acts chapter 8, verse 9. There was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. Verse 11, and they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now we have to pause here at verse 13. Look at the text. Simon himself believed. Okay? He had a type of faith. He believed in what Philip was saying. The words that Philip was preaching about the good news, Simon believed in them. And then he was baptized. So there was a level of obedience to the teachings of Christ. And thirdly, he continued with Philip. So he attended the meetings, or he was engaged in some form, some level of discipleship even, that he would continue with Philip. Now look at the rest of the story. Verse 14, "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Holy Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity.'" Simon was not set free from his sin. He was a slave of his sins. Peter says very clearly that he was bound in his iniquity. So belief, agreement with biblical truth, and the acknowledgement of Jesus in the gospel is not in and by itself saving faith. Living faith is more than verbal affirmation and association with Christians. Living faith is a new spiritual life that always eventually demonstrates itself in actions. So living faith is accompanied by actions. Living faith is shown, demonstrated to others by its actions. And thirdly, living faith is shown by actions of trust. Verse 20. "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" With a sharp comment to his debate partner, James introduces what will now occupy his thoughts for the rest of the chapter. He will support the assertion that faith without works is dead from verse 17 with two illustrations from the Old Testament. Abraham, and then somebody. Goodness gracious. Rahab, sorry. I'm losing my place here. I need to turn back to James 2. Two illustrations from the Old Testament, Abraham and Rahab. He says in verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" He calls Abraham our father. Abraham is our spiritual father. Galatians 3:7 says, "Now then it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Abraham, when he believed in Genesis 15:6, and it was counted to him as righteousness, he became the father of everyone who believes. Romans 4:16, referring to Jew and Gentiles, calls him the father of us all. And he says in verse 21, "Was Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" He was justified by works in that his outward actions were consistent with the faith that he possessed. And we're going to come back to that when we get to verse 24. So hang on to that for just a minute. Verse 22, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. James wants us to see that Abraham's faith went much further than mere intellectual assent. Abraham's faith was an active force in his life. His faith was constantly at work along with his deeds. Abraham's faith was alive and active. This is the faith that justifies. And the scripture was fulfilled, he says in verse 23. What James is saying is that Abraham's faith in its relationship to righteousness found its ultimate significance and meaning in Abraham's life of obedience. When Abraham put faith in the Lord, Genesis 15:6, and God gave him then and there, the status of a right relationship with him before he had done any works and before he was circumcised. But the faith of Abraham and God's verdict of acquittal was fulfilled, given their ultimate significance, that is, when Abraham perfected his faith and works. Not hesitating to offer Isaac on the altar was the greatest of these works that James refers to here. So verse 24, he says, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." And so we want to pull over here for just a moment, and we want to ask, what does James mean when he says that Abraham was justified by works? Does James contradict Paul? I will contend that what James is teaching us here is consistent with the rest of Scripture, that there is no contradiction in the text here, although it is definitely difficult because James and Paul use the same word, justified. But I think as we look at it, it'll become clear as we take a little deeper look. And so three important considerations for understanding what James means here in verse 21 as well as verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. First of all, we'll take a look at the context. This is kind of more of a general observation, and the next two points will be very specific. The context, a comparison of the context of James and Paul's letter to the Romans. In the book of Romans, Paul writes for the purpose of explaining the gospel, that the just or the righteous shall live by faith. He writes to explain that in the gospel, righteousness does not come from keeping the law, but it is through faith alone. Romans 1, 16 and 17 could be the theme of the book of Romans. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So righteousness by faith is the theme of the book of Romans. Turn with me to Romans 3, if you would. Romans chapter 3, because we're going to look at a very important truth that's going to help anchor us here as we unpack what James means by justified by works and not faith alone. Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul concludes this section describing that everyone is under sin by saying in verse 20, "For by works of the law," Romans 3, 20, "for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." If you try to keep the law in order to be righteous before God, you will realize that you can't keep it perfectly, and so therefore you are guilty of sin. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. "For by the works of the law, no one will be justified in his sight." And keep reading there, verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Righteousness or justification comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believes, that it is apart from the law, verse 21, and it cannot be earned, but is God's gracious gift to everyone who believes, verse 24 of Romans 3. So the question that Paul is answering here is, how can an unjust person stand in the presence of a holy and just God? That's what Paul is addressing in the book of Romans. In the book of James, if you want to turn back to James 2, in the book of James, James is addressing a different question. He says, how can a person make a profession of faith but not manifest any fruit of it? Can such faith save him? And of course, the answer is no. So the context, the occasion, and the purpose of both these letters are different. They are not the same. Paul is writing about the essence of saving faith. James writes concerning hypocritical faith. Two very different contexts. So the first important consideration is the general observation that these letters are written for two very different purposes. Secondly is the audience. And by audience, I don't mean the recipients of the letter. Usually we always, when we talk about the audience, we mean who did James write this letter for and to. What I'm talking about when I say audience this morning is not the recipients of the letter, but who is being addressed in the letter. Romans, when Paul speaks of Abraham being justified before God by faith alone. In fact, we need to turn to Romans 4. Sorry about that. I just had you turn back to James. Romans chapter 4. It says in verse 1, Romans 4, 1, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Verse 4, very important. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. The audience that Paul is writing about here regarding Abraham is God. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Verse 2. So before God, Abraham was justified by faith. Works plays no part in Abraham's justification. Abraham is not able to boast because he is not justified by his works. In the sight of God, Abraham was justified by faith. In the sight of God, Abraham has nothing to offer, no ground for boasting based on his life, his religious ritual, his ethics, his morality, his good works. Any of those things do not give Abraham any opportunity to boast in the sight of God. Very important point. So now we can turn back to James. So the audience that Paul is addressing when he speaks of justification by faith, and specifically Abraham, is before God, or we could say in the sight of God. Now, in James chapter 2, there is a different audience. In this person, this debate partner that James has, he is speaking of a different person who is observing the life. Look at verse 18 again. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. James' concern is the demonstration of outward actions that reflect an internal change as it is observed by others, as it is seen or shown before men. James speaks to his debate partner here and says that it is a vital necessity to be able to demonstrate through righteous actions that you are able to show your faith is the real thing. The audience is before people. Verse 18, show me. So this is what James is talking about. God knows the heart. But James says, you can't just say, God knows my heart and say, I have faith, and then live this hypocritical life. Your faith, if it's genuine, will show itself in good deeds or good works. In Romans, Paul's concern is justification before God. James speaks of justification before men. So the audience is different. The writers are answering different questions. So the context, James and Paul, different letters with different occasions and different purposes. And the audience, justified before whom? Paul is writing about justification before God. James is writing about how other people view your faith. And then lastly, thirdly, the meaning of the word justified. The Greek word there is dikaiō, and it means, in its first use, in the use that most of us are all familiar with because of Paul's many letters, is right standing before God. Dikaiō means acquittal, God's judicial verdict of innocence pronounced over the sinner who trusts in Jesus Christ by faith. This is the meaning we are most familiar with, especially from Romans 3 and 4. Also in Galatians, Paul uses it in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So Paul uses it to mean acquittal, a judicial verdict of innocence upon everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are declared to be in the right or justified by faith alone. Justified in this sense means a right standing before God. This is dikaiō. This is just basic understanding of justification. But there is a second meaning to the word. There is a second understanding of the word in the New Testament as well. Dikaiō also means vindication. We see this in Romans chapter 3, verse 4. By no means let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Since every person is a sinner, God is vindicated in the righteous judgment displayed in his judgment upon unbelievers. And it is translated, this the same exact word, dikaiō, and translated justified there in Romans 3, 4. But what it really means is vindication. 1 Timothy 3:16, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Vindicated here is the word dikaiō in 1 Timothy 3:16. And then lastly, I'll share one more verse with you where just dikaiō means vindication, and that is in Luke 7:35, when Jesus says, yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Meaning wisdom is vindicated by the lives of those who follow John the Baptist and Jesus and live according to their teaching. Wisdom is vindicated. Wisdom is not declared to have a right standing before God by bearing children, in Luke 7:35, obviously. It means something else. Wisdom is vindicated or proved to be true by the lives of those who live according to it. So Luke 7:35 is very helpful because it has that, it's a little easier to see how dikaiō can mean to prove to be true, to vindicate something, that it is actually true of what it says. And so the wisdom that is justified by all her children is vindicated when it is seen applied in the lives of the people who are living it out. So the sense in which Abraham was justified by works is that his faith was vindicated. It was proved, demonstrated to be true, shown to be authentic by the work of offering Isaac on the altar. So there's no contradiction in James when he says in verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works, not by faith alone. That justification does not speak of a right standing before God as Paul uses it, but it means that that Abraham's faith was proven. It was demonstrated to be authentic. And when he says faith alone, he means, as is apparent from what we've been reading, that just to say you're a Christian doesn't mean that you are a Christian. And so Abraham was justified in Genesis 15:6 when he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. The illustration that James pulls from of Abraham is from Genesis 22, many years later, when he's offering Isaac on the altar. So he can say that his works were consistent with his faith. So a living faith is shown by actions. And I wanted to just take some time this morning to talk about what James means by justified by works, by looking at the context, the audience, and the meaning of that word. Lastly, this morning, living faith is shown by actions of trust. Living faith is shown by actions of trust. Verses 20 through 26, actually. Abraham's act of faith was monumental. To sacrifice his only son, the one that he loved, the one that God promised and gave him in his old age, so old now that he would not be able to bear another if Isaac died, it was an unthinkable command. Take your son, your only son, the son that you love, and sacrifice him. Abraham trusted that no matter what happened, God would be faithful to the covenant that he made with Abraham. Abraham had an unwavering trust in God's promise, that God was faithful. And so his role was to be obedient, and so he did. He took his son in Genesis 22, took him up the mountain to sacrifice him. And by faith, he told his servants in Genesis 22:5, you probably remember, we will worship, meaning him and Isaac, and then we will return. He was called to sacrifice him, called to kill him. He even reasoned, according to Hebrews 11:19, and we get a little insight there, that if he did kill him, which he obviously was ready to do because he was going to obey the Lord, God would raise Isaac from the dead. Abraham was all in. We're talking about faith. Abraham trusted in the Lord. And that is, he trusted him with everything. Abraham's living faith was demonstrated by the action of trusting God even with the life of his son. And you're probably also familiar from Joshua chapter 2 with the illustration of Rahab, who hid the spies. And you might think, well, what was the big deal? She just, you know, she hid these guys for a little while. Well, the big deal was that if you read Joshua 2, like I did last night, you read that they saw the spies go into the inn where she was the keeper of the inn. And so these men had already been associated with her, and she risked her life by hiding them. And then when the walls of Jericho fell down, she was rescued. Abraham and Rahab's justification by works was not demonstrated by their profession of faith, their worship or ritual, any other religious activity. In both cases, it was demonstrated by putting everything that was dear to them on the line for the Lord, entrusting it to him without qualification or reservation. They were committed to the Lord no matter the cost. And so their faith was shown by actions of trust. And friends, that's faith. Faith is trusting in God. When we are anxious and when we're fearful, we're not trusting in the Lord. We're not living by faith. And so faith is trusting. Living faith is revealed so many times, and I know you know this, at the crossroads of life. It's revealed when difficult decisions must be made. Who will you trust? Will you do the right thing? It's when faithfulness to the Lord is revealed in these times. When the right way will cost you something, as it almost cost Abraham. When the godly decision will require you to forsake some pleasure. When the holy choice will make you unpopular. When honoring Christ means forsaking something dear to your heart. These are the times and situations when true and living faith reveals itself or not. It is also in these crossroad decisions that false faith reveals itself. James says, as we close in verse 26, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." James says that dead faith, professed faith without works, is like a body without a spirit. Both are useless and have no life-giving power. A living faith works. This is James' whole point in the passage. Genuine faith is alive and active and will trust God in every situation. And so, friends, are you trusting God now? Are you trusting Him in the little things now before the big things come? And a living faith is the result, and don't miss this, a living faith is the result, a faith that can be seen is the result of a faith that's real on the inside. You've been born again. You have come to a genuine faith in Christ. You don't just believe like the demons believe orthodox doctrine. You have been changed like the tax collector who beat his breast and sought the mercy of God. I'll close with the testimony. We heard Gail's testimony this morning. This is the testimony of Thomas Goodwin. Thomas Goodwin, great Puritan scholar, pastor, writer on the nature of true conversion. On October 2nd, 1620, while listening to a funeral sermon preached by Thomas Bainbridge, Goodwin underwent a conversion experience that he described as a true work of grace. On that afternoon, he had met some friends to go have a good time. One of the friends convinced the group to attend a funeral. Bainbridge preached at the service on Luke 19, 41 to 42, focusing on the need for personal repentance. God used the message to show Goodwin his dreadful sins, the essential depravity of his heart, and his averseness to all spiritual good, and his desperate condition. Reflecting on his conversion that day, Goodwin later wrote, "So God was pleased on the sudden and, as it were, in an instant, to say to my soul, yea, live, I say. And as he created the world and the matter of all things by a word, so he created and put a new life and spirit into my soul." He went on to describe what he called the consequences and effects after God called him. They included an altered disposition of soul, a disillusion of the works of Satan, an enlightened understanding, a melted will disposed to turn to God, a new nature, quote, "inclining me to the good," the Spirit of God as a new indweller, and an actual turning from all known sins and an entertaining the truth of all godliness. Thomas Goodwin had placed his faith in Christ for the forgiveness of his sins and the redemption of his soul. What he found was new life, a living faith that penetrated his soul and changed him, changed everything about him, and changed the course of his life forever. Father, we thank you that new life is the free gift of grace in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we thank you and we lift our hearts to you that we are not saved by our own goodness or by our own good works, but like the tax collector, Lord, we come seeking your mercy, and you give us new life. Lord, may we not forget the lesson of James, and may we live lives to your glory, bearing the fruit of righteousness, with works that are on full display for others to see, Lord, that we truly have been born again, that you have, Lord, birthed in us new life. Lord, may we glorify your name in the way we live. May we take heed to ourselves and examine ourselves to make sure that we are genuinely and truly in the faith. And Lord, we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.